Hello. Last week we began our study of the Gospel according to Mark. We saw John the Baptist coming into the Judean wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This week we see the Lord Jesus coming to John and asking to be baptized by him. The question is, why did the sinless one seek to be baptized in a baptism for sinners? We'll answer that question today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come to you this day, we ask that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding of the Scriptures, that we might know the meaning of the truths that are taught in your holy word. Help us to understand the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, why it is important, and what it means for him and also for us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I am reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 and going down through verse 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. Why was Jesus baptized? We saw that John was preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We saw that all of Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to him. They were confessing their sins and being baptized by him. We saw also that they heard John talk about the one coming after him, who was mightier than he was, whose sandal laces John felt himself not qualified to even begin to stoop down and untie. And so now comes Jesus of Nazareth. He comes up to John and he requests to be baptized by John. And this shocks John. John is not sure exactly what to do. He balks at baptizing Jesus. I mean, after all, he has already recognized him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in the Gospel according to Matthew, we read of this encounter in this way. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And so we have the answer given in Matthew's gospel that it was to fulfill all righteousness. And we have something of another answer given here in Mark, at least it's implied. And that is that Jesus is submitting as the anointed one of God to the anointing that will be given to him by John in water, and then the fulfillment of that anointing by the Holy Spirit coming upon him, so that as the anointed one of God, the Messiah, Jesus could then anoint his people. And so there's this twofold response to why Jesus submitted to John's baptism. Number one, he was the anointed one who needed to be anointed. And number two, he wanted to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll see those two things. And so he is the anointed one of God, and he needed to be anointed. Immediately coming up out of the water, it says, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Mark has introduced his gospel in the very first sentence that we saw last week, speaking of Jesus Christ. And that word Christ means the same thing as in Greek that Messiah does in Hebrew. Both of those words mean the anointed one. And so the question is, when was Jesus anointed? And the answer given in Scripture is at his baptism. He was anointed with water in baptism, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of what was pictured there in his baptism. So, why was he anointed? Let's think about what anointing meant in the Old Testament. There were three offices who were anointed in the Old Testament time period: prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus fulfills all three of these, which were separate offices in the Old Testament. He fulfills all three of these in himself. And so he has this trifold office that is given to him. He is anointed as our prophet in order to be able to reveal God to us. He is anointed as our great high priest in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and also to intercede, to pray for us. And he is anointed as our king in order to subdue us to himself, and then to subdue all of his and our enemies. And that includes Satan, as we will see in just a few minutes. And so he was at his baptism anointed in this way. This is his inauguration into his threefold ministry as our Messiah. Now, it's important to note that Jesus in his ministry fulfilled these three offices, that he fulfilled them as a man, a human being, anointed by God the Holy Spirit. Could Jesus have done everything that he did simply as God? Yes, he could. But he came to stand in our place and to submit himself to God as a man who obeyed all of God's commands. And so he fulfilled what he did as a human being. Yes, he's God as well, but as a human being anointed above measure with the Holy Spirit. He acted as a man for us men in order to identify with us and in order to save us. And so he is the sinless one who stands for sinners as well. Immediately coming up out of the water, Mark writes. Now, Jesus is both fully God and he is fully human at the very same time. He had to be God for the power of what he did to affect anyone other than himself. And he had to be man in order to take our place and to be our substitute in a way that would be pleasing and acceptable to God. And so he is both God and man. Now, within the Lord Jesus Christ, this one person of Christ, we find him acting in these two ways. He is one person who will live forever. He allows himself now to be anointed, to be washed with the waters of John's baptism for repentance. Now, Jesus didn't need to repent as a sinless individual. He had no sin to confess. There was no reason for him in himself to submit to a baptism of repentance. The only reason he did is in order to stand in our place and fulfill all righteousness that is required of us. And so as he stood in the waters of the Jordan and was baptized by John, he stood symbolically in those polluted waters, waters that had been polluted by the sins of all of the sinners who had come to John. And he has those polluted waters cast upon him. And therefore, he stands in our stead. He identifies with sinners. And he is symbolically covered with our sin in the waters of baptism for repentance so that he would be able to fulfill all righteousness. And so it's not enough. Sometimes people short-circuit the idea of what Jesus came to do. It's not enough for Jesus simply to have come into this world to go to the cross and die for our sins. If that had been all he needed to do, he could have come directly from heaven, gone directly to the cross, died, and risen again immediately, and that would have taken care of all of that. But that's not all Jesus came to do, because that's only half of what we need. If he had merely dealt with our sin, we would still lack a holy righteousness before a holy God. And so Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, to stand in our stead, and to accomplish righteousness for us. And so the sinless one received our sin symbolically placed upon him in the waters of the baptism of repentance. He stood condemned where we stood as he recognized and confessed himself to be identified with his people in the waters of baptism. He identifies with all of God's elect. He submits to baptism to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law that sinners must confess their sins and must repent. And though Jesus himself did not need to do this, we do. And he stood in our place and he confessed our sin and he repented for us in those waters of baptism. He would also go on to provide what we lack, which is righteousness. And so we are unholy and unworthy and unrighteous sinners. And Christ took all of that upon himself and he confessed our sins and he received those waters of baptism for repentance. And so not only do we sing, "In our place condemned he stood," but also in our place, he stood approved as the righteous one of God, his heavenly Father, on our behalf, rendering righteousness that we desperately must have. In the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Holy Trinity at work. This is one of the places that we turn to in Scripture to see that God exists as one God in three persons. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being baptized. We hear heaven opened and the voice of the Father speaking, the first person of the Trinity speaking to Jesus. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, falls upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And so we see that the biblical picture is one God who exists eternally in three persons. And this is seen in this place. It's seen throughout various places of Scripture. And since God tells us in the Old Testament that he will not share his glory with any other, therefore we understand that the equality of the Son and the equality of the Spirit with the Father indicates that these three persons are this one God. So the voice of God comes from heaven. "You are my beloved Son," God says. This is God the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus at his baptism. He will speak once again on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for now, at the beginning of his Son's ministry, God speaks to identify Jesus as his own Son. Now, this is not just an identification of Jesus as the Son of Man. This is an identification of this one as the second person of the Trinity, this Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has existed face to face with the Father, as John chapter 1 tells us, from all eternity in the past. Now, what happens at this point is that, well, this is a mystery we can't fully comprehend, but it's clearly told here in Holy Scripture. Jesus is standing in a different relationship to the Father than you and I do. Jesus is presented here as the only natural, only begotten Son of God. You and I, as children of God, are adopted sons and daughters, and our adoption only comes about because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are adopted into the family, but Christ is the true and only begotten Son of Almighty God. And so we, the elect, are adopted children brought into the family with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Father speaks from heaven, he says to Jesus, "With you," or "in you, I am well pleased." The Father not only says that he is well pleased with his Son, indicating that he is not only pleased with him as the eternal Son of God, but also that he is well pleased with what Jesus has come to do as the Son of Man. He is well pleased with Christ's ministry. And so God is saying that his eternal Son has become man and has identified with sinners, and he has done so in this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he did this in order to save all those whom God the Father had elected from before the foundation of the world. That God has chosen us in Christ from before creation itself in order to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is pleased with this ministry of Jesus. God is announcing his good pleasure in the work that Jesus Christ has come to do as our anointed one, as our Messiah, as the substitute who stands in our stead and receives the wrath of God and renders to us by imputation his holy righteousness as he obeys God. And so he's the one who will take this wrath of God upon himself and will be punished in our place for our sin. He is the substitute who will offer holy righteousness for us who lack that righteousness and who are steeped in sin and in depravity. The baptism of Jesus will be fully realized when Jesus himself goes to the cross. As he was predicting his death upon the cross, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." He was speaking of his death on the cross. He was using the term baptism in a figurative sense there. And so, in a figurative sense, Jesus was baptized in his own blood upon the cross in our place. That his death was the fulfillment of what this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins pictured. God was pleased that his own Son would submit himself to this holy will of God and to go to the cross and to bleed and to die in our place and to provide a holy righteousness for his unholy people. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us that immediately following Jesus' baptism, he was compelled or impelled by the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. And so we see immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. This was not a mere suggestion on the part of the Holy Spirit. This was a compulsion that the Holy Spirit pushed Jesus out into the wilderness. And he did this at the beginning of his ministry. He did this on behalf of us, his elect people. He did this in a particular way as he went into the wilderness. And so what we read about here in Mark is slightly different from Matthew and Luke because one thing is added that's not found in Matthew and Luke. There are three things that happen to Jesus as he goes into the wilderness. Number one, he was tempted by the devil. He was in the wilderness 40 days, it says, being tempted by Satan. Now, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and that ought to cause anyone who knows anything of the Old Testament to think of two Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. Moses was on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days, receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And Elijah spent 40 days in the wilderness as he fled from that wicked queen Jezebel. We read about that in 1 Kings 19. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so this mention of 40 days in the wilderness should have made Mark's hearers and us, if we know our scriptures, think about Moses and Elijah, the men of God who appeared in the wilderness. Now, while he is in the wilderness, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. He's being tempted by Satan. Mark does not go into great detail about this. Matthew does. In Matthew's account, we read of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how there were three things that the devil did to attempt to subvert the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus from the beginning. The first thing he does is he comes to Jesus at the end of that 40 days, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread." You're obviously hungry. You're obviously thirsty. Use your power as God and change these rocks into bread to satisfy his physical hunger. He is seeking to tempt him, and so he wants Jesus to satisfy that hunger. He tries to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ the second time by taking him to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and saying, "Cast yourself down if you are the Son of God. God will send his angels and they will protect you. They'll catch you so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." And the third time, he takes Jesus to the top of a high mountain, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, and says, "I can give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me." And so he wanted to shortcut Jesus' suffering. That was the temptation. Why suffer? Why die? Instead, just bow down and I can give you everything that you've come to accomplish. So Jesus is being tempted to satisfy physical hunger. He's being tempted to test whether or not he is approved of God. Did God really mean what he said, "I am well pleased in you"? And he is tempted to shortcut all the suffering and all of the agony of living among sinners, of providing holy righteousness, of going to the cross and dying in our place. Shortcut all of that. Satan says, "Bow down to me and I'll give you it all. You don't have to suffer. Comfort." Now, Jesus responded to all three of those temptations. When Satan said, "Turn these stones, these rocks into bread," Jesus' reply was, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And what he meant by that was physical hunger has very little to do with obedience to God. I can remain hungry and still remain obedient to God. It's more important that I satisfy God, my Father, and obey Him than that I satisfy my own physical needs. That's the first thing. Second thing was, when Satan told him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and angels would catch him, Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, yes, God could do this. Yes, there would be angels to minister to him, as we will see. But it was not right for Jesus to throw himself off of that roof in order simply to prove to himself that he is the one in whom God is well pleased. And the third thing, of course, bowing down to Satan, Jesus rebuked and rebuffed immediately and told Satan to get away from him and said simply, "You shall worship and serve the Lord your God only." It's not proper ever to worship the devil. It's not proper ever to worship any creature of any kind. It is only proper for man to worship God. And so Jesus rejected that idea completely and said no to it. And so he stood the test in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan. He was standing, as the Apostle Paul will tell us, as the second Adam, accomplishing all that the first Adam, the Adam that's spoken of in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first Adam failed to do. That first man, that first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus came and he fulfilled all that Adam failed to do. But notice there's some contrast here. The first Adam was in a perfect place. He was in the Garden of Eden. He was in a place where there was no sin. He was in a place where there was no danger. He was in a place where there was plenty of food. He could reach out and eat anything he wanted except the fruit of one tree in that garden. He was among gentle animals that were in submission to him. He had dominion over all of them. The Lord Jesus, by contrast, comes to the wilderness rather than a garden. He comes to a place of hunger and thirst rather than a place where there is much food and much water. He comes to a place where he is in danger from wild animals rather than those animals that are tame before Adam. He comes, in other words, into a world that has been ruined by the fall of the first Adam, and he accomplishes all that that first Adam was unable to accomplish. He obeys God completely, even though he's in a situation that is worse by far than Adam in the Garden of Eden ever faced. And so the second Adam was surrounded by temptation. The second Adam was in the dominion of Satan, and he accomplished all that he should accomplish there in resisting those temptations. The second Adam was hungry and thirsty. The second Adam was in danger. The second Adam was being tempted by the devil, and he stood firm and resisted all of those things. So this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ is an indication that Jesus is acting as our substitute and as the head of God's elect covenant people. Adam failed as the covenant head of all of mankind when he was faced with sin and temptation, and he brought all of mankind, without exception, into an estate of sin and misery. And so now comes the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands in the place of all of God's chosen people, all of God's elect from before the foundation of the world, and he accomplishes all on our behalf that is necessary for us. He resists the temptations, even though he was not in that favored position of being in a place where there was no danger, a place where there was plenty and no want, a place where it was sinless. And so he's in a world of sin. He's in a place that's ruled by the devil. He's in danger from wild animals, and yet he resists all of those temptations on our behalf as our substitute. The second Adam achieved for us what the first Adam failed to do, and he overturned all that that first Adam actually did. The second part of this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days is recorded by Mark alone, and he says that Jesus was with the wild beast. Matthew does not mention that, and Luke does not mention that. Why not? The reason, I believe, has to do with the purpose for which Mark was writing this gospel. Remember, we saw last time that the gospel was written to Christians under the persecution of Nero in Rome in the mid-60s, that Christians were being taken and they were being thrown to wild animals. And so Jesus comes and Mark reminds these Christians who were being persecuted, who were being tortured, who were being sent to their deaths at the claws and the jaws of these wild animals, that Jesus, their Savior, also withstood that particular type of threat. That here he comes. He comes to a place where Satan is active. He comes to a place where there's great danger to him, where these animals are. And he is in this realm and he is victorious. And so what this is to help the Christians in Rome realize is that though they were being arrested and though many of them were being taken into the Colosseum and being fed to wild dogs or thrown to the lions, the wild animals, that here Jesus is the one who has stood this test as well. And this is to bring comfort to those who are facing such trials, to know that our Savior has also faced those types of trials as well. To help them and to help us understand that Jesus knows what we undergo, that Jesus has the ability to aid us in the midst of all of that, that He is our great Savior. He has stood this test, And therefore, we can rely upon Him to know what we face and to be able to help us in our time of need. And then finally, it says, thirdly, that the angels were ministering to Him. Mark mentions that these angels were ministering to Christ in the wilderness. Matthew says that these angels came after the final temptation of Satan and they ministered to the Lord Jesus. And what we see here is that the Lord is constantly being helped by the angels of Almighty God, that He has come to perform this anointed ministry to save us from our sins, and the angels are there to help Him. Now, could Jesus have done everything He did without the aid of the angels? Of course He could. He's God as well as man. But He has come, and the Scriptures tell us that these angels were present with the Lord Jesus Christ to remind His followers in Rome, the ones to whom Mark is writing, that the Son of God was ministered to by the angels of God, and that therefore we also can trust that the angels of God are there to help us as well. He stood in our place. He took our sin. He stood for the elect of God. And so Mark is telling us here that the same angels who ministered to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness when He was being tempted by Satan and when He was being faced with wild animals, those angels of God are also there to help these Roman Christians as they were facing wild animals in the Colosseum, as they were facing the temptation to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, to give up on all these things and to go back to pagan worship. He wanted them to understand that the angels of God were there for help as well. And they're there to help you and me today too, Christian. These are the angels about whom the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, are they, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? In other words, the ministry of the angels is for the people of God. It's designed for that purpose. And therefore, take heart, Christian. There is no temptation that can come to you in this life, no matter what it may be, whether you are arrested for your Christian faith, whether you are thrown into prison, or whether you are thrown to wild animals, or executed in some way. There is nothing that can come to you that Christ Himself has not faced successfully, and that Christ provides the grace to help in your time of need. And those angels who ministered to the Lord Jesus are there to minister to you as well. The angels of God are there as helpers for those who inherit salvation. Does that mean that you will escape torture and death? Not necessarily. But it does mean that God is there to sustain and support and to help you throughout all of this. And so, as we see the baptism of Jesus, and as we see the temptation of Jesus, as we see God giving His approval to the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that the one to whom we are to turn always, and especially at times when we're persecuted, especially at times when we are in difficulty and trial and in temptation, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has stood firm on our behalf, who takes our sin upon Himself and has bled and died in our place, bearing the wrath of God against our sin upon the cross, and the one who provides for us His holy righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness and our unholiness. This is our great Savior. And we meet Him here in the first chapter of Mark as the victorious one in whom God has approved, the victorious one who stands the test against the devil and succeeds and is the one who is there to aid and to help all of His people. Take heart, Christian. Trust Christ today.